Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. So life is quite easy, isn't it? Well, you look like you've not done too bad, most of you, isn't it? Life can be difficult, isn't it? When I heard a prayer at the back there, isn't it, about the rose, isn't it, that's been battered by the storm, isn't it? I suspect for most of us who have lived more than a few years, isn't it, we realise that life is incredibly difficult, isn't it? And yet God remains good, and life is a blessing. It's a gift from God, isn't it, that we enjoy. And so if you're somebody that finds that life has been difficult, then these letters from Peter, they're written for us, both through the difficulties of life, but also maybe for the Christian life, because if you're going to progress in the Christian life, you're going to find that that equally is going to bring about difficulty. If we sit with very comfortable Christianity, you'll have the difficulties of life, because we all get those, but you probably won't have as many of the difficulties of living a Christian life. So why have I picked these letters to go through for the next few weeks? Well, the reason is, isn't it, is because as a church, we're trying to kind of move from where we are, reasonably quite comfortable. Everything is quite good in this church. It's a great church. We love one another. We're not kind of ripping strips out of one another. The church is doing great things. It's got a good standing in the community. But is that enough, isn't it? Because we're called, aren't we, as I was saying this morning, to progress the kingdom of God and the gospel. And if we're going to be a group of people together, a group of Christians together, that will progress the gospel, then you'll find actually that persecution in some way will be added to your woes. I am a bearer of good news, aren't I?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, I love that. You should invite me to all your parties, isn't it? But that is the truth, isn't it? And this letter by Peter was written just for that. If you think about our times, we live in a time, don't you, where there's antagonism towards anybody who is remotely like fundamental Christianity is what we'd be called, isn't it? And that basically means that if you believe in the Bible as the Word of God, the whole Word of God, and you're willing to stand up for that truth, then the world is going to really dislike you intensely. And you post on Facebook something that's slightly controversial, what the Bible teaches, and you'll find that you will receive quite a lot of interest in your posts, and it won't all be pleasant. Biblical ethics, aren't they, have been marginalised. It's not now the norm, is it? The ethics that probably you guys, a lot of you have grown up with. The world is changing. And if we are going to counter this culture which we live in, if we're going to take the gospel to it, we're going to find opposition to it. And bear that in mind, because if we want to be a group of Christians that's going out of the four walls, then opposition is going to come. Without a doubt, it will come. And this is the picture for these first century Christians that Peter is writing to. Because he's writing to them basically to remind them about what it means to have an enduring faith and an overcoming faith. Despite all of the opposition that they faced, because they lived in a time when the persecution was really beginning to kick in with the Roman Empire. And Peter is actually writing this letter, they think probably from Rome was where he wrote it, About 30 years after the resurrection, so around about AD 64, just before Peter himself was actually martyred, they believe, by Nero, one of the Roman emperors who began the persecution against Christians. So much so, it says that he used to cover them in tar, light them, and use them to light up his gardens. This is the kind of culture that Peter is writing into. And he's writing to encourage them to continue on in the faith. That's what this letter is really all about. And what's his credentials? Because it's the very first words of this this letter, it says, Peter, an apostle of Christ. He's writing to assure them who he is. Who are you to write these things to me, I guess? If I got a letter, wouldn't I, that was telling me a lot of stuff, I want to know it's from somebody who's got the authority or the credentials to write to me that way. Now, we don't know why he's written to this particular group, whether he had any relationship with them. Because if you look at the map, what you'll find that it's actually a lot of where the New Testament churches were that Paul probably founded and many others through their work. So Peter, we all know who he was, don't we? Do I need to remind you who Peter was? He was one of the top three disciples, wasn't he? He was a fisherman called by Jesus to follow him. And actually, there's probably more in the Gospels written about Peter than anybody else apart from Jesus. That's how much, what a figure he was. And he's a man of influence over that early period of Christianity. Just a few things about him. Peter was the only disciple who dared to rebuke Jesus. That's the kind of guy he was. Not very bright, I think. Peter confessed Jesus more boldly and accurately more than any other disciple, and Jesus praised him for that. But Peter denied Jesus more forcibly and publicly more than any other disciple. You don't hear of any of them. They ran, but they did not publicly deny Jesus in that way. What else do we know about him? Jesus praised Peter for who he was, and Jesus also addressed Peter as Satan alone. Not one of the other disciples was called, get behind me, Satan. But I think the enduring thing about Peter as you go through all of these things is what Jesus finally said about him. And I think that gives him the authority and the credentials to write this letter. And it's found in the Gospel of Matthew. And it is where Jesus has asked him, who do you say that I am? And Jesus says, Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus said this, he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And he said, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's his credentials right there from Jesus, isn't it? He was the rock on which the church, which Jesus was going to build his church upon. Now, I don't go for any of this Pope thing and about the succession of Peter and all the rest of it. I think it is purely because he was like one of those original disciples, and that church is part of the church's early foundation. So that's who Peter is. Well, who is he writing to? Well, it says he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And as I say, if you look on the map of kind of like where the New Testament churches is, that's pretty much modern day Turkey. And that's where all of the churches are. They're all in that particular area. And he calls them pilgrims of the dispersion, which basically means it's like a Jewish term, isn't it? Where he's talking about maybe like it's like the Jewish people when they were spread after the exile in Babylon, and they were spread all over the known world at that time. But why is he writing that? Because that's what we want to get to the heart of tonight if we're going to understand it for ourselves. And the reason why he's writing it is because if you're going to endure persecution, if you're having a really bad time with life and things aren't going well, then you're going to need an anchor in which to put your faith into. Is that not true? And you need to be sure of who you are in Christ Jesus, because that is the anchor that will hold you in those difficult times. I've met so many people who have been struggling with life, who've encountered the most incredible difficulties, and yet when you talk to them, they have got an anchor that is so fast, so held so deep into Jesus Christ, that they're immovable. Whatever seems to come their way, they seem to be able to withstand it, and they're not blown off course through it. And when you've got that kind of faith, and you have that assurance of who you are in Jesus Christ, then it is an anchor for you. Because the truth is, life is going to be difficult for all of us. It's no point saying, yeah, well, you're a Christian, so everything is going to be wonderful. Of course there are so many wonderful things, aren't there, about knowing Jesus? There is. But equally, we have to learn to endure with that faith, and we need that anchor in our identity in Jesus Christ. And here's where Peter starts off with the identity of these believers. He's just saying, this is who you are. Once you understand who you are, then it gives a foundation in which you can build upon of encouragement to persevere, even in difficulty. And so why does he call them pilgrims? Well, if you look at different other translations of the Bible, what you'll find is that actually it's, some translations call it a stranger in a strange land, is one way of understanding it. Or what is a pilgrim? It's somebody who's not resident. They're not permanently in this place. And Peter's first of all affirming that their identity is not found in this world, that they are not of this world. They're actually citizens of heaven. And that is where our identity is actually found, in Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself is in heaven. And it says in Ephesians, doesn't it, that we are seated in the heavenly places with him. This, I don't fully understand this mystery, and if you do, you can come and explain it to me later, isn't it? But in Jesus Christ, we are in him, and he is in heaven. So part of us is already with him. Now, it might not feel that at times, but it's a reality that should anchor us, that actually we are not of this world. We are passing through. And therefore, we are not subject to it. We're not bound by it. And we have a far greater hope that is ahead of us in heaven. Because when you have hope ahead of something that's going to be far better, it helps you to endure the current trials and circumstances. Without hope, there is no hope, isn't there? There was a little experiment done with rats that I read about. And what they used to do is they used to put these rats in a big tub. And it was so high they couldn't get out of it, so they had to swim, basically. And it was a very cruel experiment, to be honest, because they would make them swim until literally they died. And they saw how long these rats could last. But what they did found is that with one group of rats, they made them swim round. But then about halfway through, or towards the end of when the first group had finished, they took the rats out of the water. And they rested them for about 10 minutes. And then they put them back in the water and found that actually they went twice as long. Why? Because they'd been given hope. So hope is a reality, isn't it? That has a great impact upon our lives. Now, I don't know whether, I'm sure most of you have traveled to another country where people are different, isn't it? Apparently, if you went to China, everybody looks at you. I don't know why, but I could hazard a guess. It's because we look different to what those people in that country look like, isn't it? But I don't know if you've ever been somewhere particularly like that. You know, we all go for the nice beaches or the nice cruises, I know. But have you ever been into that kind of culture where actually you feel and know that you're a stranger? Because when you go into a shop, you don't recognize any of the foodstuffs, for a start. The language is so different to what you're used to. And actually, you can feel very alone. Everything is so different, isn't it? And you know, when you get back and you get a cup of Yorkshire tea, Sunday lunch and a Yorkshire pudding. You're like, by heck, it's good to be home, isn't it? And it's like that, isn't it, for us? Because we are not of this world. We belong. We're citizens of heaven. We're pilgrims. We're strangers in a strange land, but it's not our final destination. Oh, thank you, Vince. I'm glad that you're excited as me about it. Jesus himself, when he prayed in John 17, he said this. He said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he said, sanctify them by your truth, because your word is truth. As you send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So we've got a job to do, haven't we? We have a commission, as I taught this morning, a calling that we need to be in the world, but not of the world. We've got to love the world. And I don't mean love its systems, its wealth, its ways. I mean love the people of this world, because Jesus loves the people of this world. But we're not to become so absorbed by it that actually it's almost like we're no longer anchored in our identity in heaven. We're anchored in our identity in this worldly ways, because it has that seductive influence upon us. Peter goes on, doesn't he, to add more to their identity. Verse 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And what a thing to say to somebody. I mean, you know this, don't you? That you are a chosen person. That you're sat here tonight. There might not be many of you, but you are the most privileged people on this planet. And I'll include myself in that as well. We are so privileged because God has chosen us out of all of the seething mass of humanity that there is. And I have no idea why he chose me. I mean, if you think about, not me, sorry, because you probably agree with that. But think about yourself. Why has God chosen you? There is no reason on this earth in which God has chosen you. And you begin to grasp the enormity of what that means, that this doctrine of election, it's called, isn't it? That God has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be his. It's a truth that's mind-boggling, isn't it? And I don't propose that we go into the a full sermon on that doctrine of election. Was it because God chose us out of his sovereign will, no other reason? Or is it because of his foreknowledge? I'm sure most of us have done the mental gymnastics with that many times over. And the truth is, I don't think we really will fully ever understand it. The reason why is because how can we grasp the infinite God? His ways are so high above ours, aren't they? My personal view, which I lean towards, is what Peter says here, isn't it? According to the foreknowledge of God. And I'll tell you my reason for that is because that God knew the outcome of everything, even before it all started. And that's why we're chosen. He knew how you would respond to his offer of forgiveness and grace. Why do I kind of lean slightly towards that? And I mean only slightly. Let me tell you why. And it is because how could God judge somebody if all the time they'd never were going to have a chance to choose him? In other words, he'd just simply chosen them to go to hell. How could then God judge that person? For me, that leans that it's not quite as we fully understand it. And I look at it this way, and I agree with Martin Luther, who actually said about the whole thing, because he didn't really understand it fully either. But what he said, when I'm serving, I serve like it all depends on me. When I'm praying, I pray like it all depends on him. And I think that really answers it, doesn't it? Yeah. We're not going to wait, isn't it, until, you know, oh, are you chosen or not? And just, well, we're not go out and witness and do anything because God's already sorted it. No, it might be you were the means in which it was sorted, isn't it? But to know that you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see how he's building this foundation of an identity in which that anchor can sit. Yeah, our citizenship is in heaven. We're chosen by God to be His. But He takes it out of this heavenly kind of realm, doesn't He? And said, by God the Father. We're part of His family. It's not just about our relationship with a divine being. It's about our relationship with Him as a heavenly Father who cares about us, who cares so deeply about us. So despite the suffering that these guys are going through, because they were suffering persecution, despite the suffering that you encounter, despite the difficulties you encounter, He's saying, isn't He? Look, put your anchor into knowing that God is your heavenly Father. Amen. You are His child. He cares about you. He's got your interests. He knows how many hairs are upon your head. There's nothing that happens that's not out inside of His grace, that's not inside that He doesn't know. That is our heavenly Father. And what an anchor that is to actually put yourself into. He goes on, doesn't he, to say, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. And the truth is, isn't it, you know, we are adopted into God's family, aren't we? You know, Romans tells us, doesn't it, that all of us who are led by the Spirit of God, for we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. It says, but we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. And we are able to cry out, Abba, Father. And why has He done that? Because it says in Ephesians, doesn't it? For those who He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn of many brothers. And if you're a brother of Jesus, sorry, ladies, sisters, what does that mean, isn't it? It means that God is at work through His Holy Spirit to bring us into His likeness. And often the trials that we go through are some of the ways in which that happens. That conforming to the image happens as we grow in that enduring faith, with our faith anchored into that identity in Jesus Christ. And how is that even possible, isn't it? Peter then goes on to say, he says with these almost final words of that opening passage, he says, with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we use these terms, don't we? It's not probably something we really talk a lot about now, is it, as Christians? It's a bit old-fashioned, isn't it, to talk about the blood of Jesus. But Peter talks about it here because to understand it, we need to really look at what the sprinkling of the blood actually means. And to do that, you've got to kind of go into the Old Testament a bit. I'm not going to ask you to look up the references, but in the book of Exodus, when Moses made, God made the covenant through Moses with the law in Exodus, it said that He sprinkled blood both onto the altar that had been built, and He sprinkled blood onto the people as a sign of an agreement that had been made between the people and between God. We find it that in Exodus 29, that when the ordination of Aaron and the high priest took place, what did they sprinkle them with? Blood. I mean, it sounds bizarre, doesn't it, to us who live in the 21st century. Why would you do that, isn't it? It doesn't sound very hygienic, but it has great significance. And the final place that we see it in the Old Testament is the purification ceremony for a cleansed leper. They also were sprinkled with blood of a sacrifice that they had brought and that had been made. So how are we to apply this? What's Peter trying to get at, isn't he? He said that we have been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, it is really, isn't it, is that the blood of Jesus Christ accomplishes those three things that are what we call shadows, or they're things in the Old Testament that show what happened in the New Testament, the reality of the New Testament of the life of Jesus. And that shadow is that first of all, isn't it, that we are in an agreement, part of a covenant, an agreement that Jesus has with God and us, isn't it? That through the blood of Christ, through the cross, we're accepted. And it's an agreement that cannot be broken. It's a covenant. It's more than just a promise. It cannot be broken. So for us, we are part of that, isn't it? That while ever our faith and trust is in Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross and that blood that was shed, that we're always going to be righteous before God. Because it's not based upon me. It's based upon him who is righteous. These are quite difficult things to get, but we hope you can grasp them. Because then, if it was all down to me, it would be an epic fail, wouldn't it? It wouldn't. It's based upon Jesus Christ. The second one, isn't it, about the ordination of the priest. We are called to be a holy priesthood. Let me read you this from a little bit later from 2 Peter, from Peter chapter 2. It goes on to tell them, isn't it? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. So we are actually part of that, isn't it? We're representing the heavenly king. That's who we are. Do you know that? That you are a priest of the high king of heaven, representing him here on earth. That identity is amazing, isn't it? What an anchor to hold you fast. And then the last one, isn't it, is an easier one to understand, is that blood that's sprinkled cleans us from the corruption of sin that's going on inside us, doesn't it? And it makes us pure. It makes us right in the sight of God. Acceptable. What a way to begin your identity. And I hope that you can grasp hold of those firm foundations. And I tell you something, I'm one of the joyful things about being part of this church is some of these guys who've been at it a long time. You know, when I meet people in their 90s who are still going for it, who've had a faith that's endured. These are the ones that we need to look to, aren't they? The examples that we see, isn't it? Where their anchor has held fast. Where they've endured. Where they've run their race. And actually, they might be creaking a bit, but they're still running it. And why? Because these things are part of their identity of who they are. And no matter what the circumstances, even as life gets harder and maybe even draws to a close, actually, they're secure. I have everything. I've got Jesus. What more do I need? So Peter wants to establish their identity. But, you know, I just want to finish just with those last words from 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8, because he's confirmed their identity, but now towards this end, he's saying, look, this is why, isn't it? This is why I want to give you this strong identity. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And what a truth that is, isn't it? The course of this world is that anyone who's going to stand for Christ, then it says that the devil is going to come and seek to devour, to throw you off course. But Peter's already told them, when your anchor's firm, isn't it? He's just a cat with a loud growl. That's all he is, isn't it? His roar is worse than his bite. Because actually, he cannot bite. And there's nothing to fear. So what does Peter say? He says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And when I read that text, isn't it, earlier from Open Doors about our brothers and sisters in northern Syria, isn't it? Doesn't that hold true You know, the trials that they face, those words, aren't they, that Peter says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, and knowing the same sufferings that are taking place. But then he finishes with these wonderful words, don't he? And I hope that you'll embrace them. It says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, verse 10, if you're looking at it, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Isn't that what having the anchor does? It gives us that strength to endure, settled peace, because we know that our identity, our home, is in heaven. And all of this is just temporary. I hope with me that you'll be someone that does stand fast. And, you know, as we grow as a church together, I also pray that you'll be people that really will be prepared to stand for the gospel and not just be satisfied with the way things are. But as things get difficult, know those final words that Peter said, that after you have suffered for a while, that he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you.